All right, we're continuing in Mark's Gospel. So today we start chapter 6. Just going to read the first few verses. He went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Amen. Well, there was a certain difficulty in not calling the sermon "The Wait," if you're familiar with that song by the band. It's the one that starts, "I pulled into Nazareth, feeling about half past dead." But there's an old song by Dave Carter and Tracy Grammer called "Ordinary Town." It seems to me has elements of the gospel in it. As a lot of folk singers, Dave Carter seemed to flirt a little bit with the gospel, at least have gospel elements in many of his songs. And in this one, there's an old dog down the street beside his wailing wall, and it says, "Go home, go home," the mayor cried when Jesus came to City Hall. Because this is an ordinary town, and the prophet stands alone. This is an ordinary town, and we crucify our own. And I thought, it's just sort of the gospel's there. I don't think Dave Carter ever quite got it, the singer Dave Carter. We know another Dave Carter who does get it, but the singer doesn't appear to me ever to have really gotten the gospel. But it certainly was floating around in quite a few of his songs, and that one in particular, "Ordinary Town." So anyway, Jesus goes to this ordinary town, a town of Nazareth, the town he grew up in. It's probably his second visit there. There's one mentioned in Luke, and some try to work them together, but they don't really quite fit. So most likely that one was earlier, and now this is a bit of a return visit back home, really. And so as he goes home, he's invited to speak in the synagogue once again. And as he speaks in the synagogue, the people are amazed, as everywhere. Jesus spoke as no one else spoke. You know, the typical speech of the rabbis and the teachers, the scribes of the day, would be to quote the other great rabbis and the sources, you know, and sort of speak with footnotes. You know, as Rabbi so-and-so said, there's this and that, or quoting scripture together. And Jesus just speaks as one who has authority. He speaks with power and determination and clarity and authority. And I keep being amazed by that. We've never heard someone speak like this. But he also speaks with extraordinary wisdom, drawing things from the Word of God that perhaps they hadn't seen. But once Jesus enlightens them, they begin to see it and say, you know, this guy's on to something. And so they're amazed by that. And they say, where does he get this wisdom? Where does he get this depth of understanding? Where does he get this authority? And they knew of his mighty works, and perhaps he had done some there, but how can he do those things that he does? But quickly, very quickly apparently, their astonishment turns to something else, something altogether different. They begin to put him in categories that they can grasp. So they get over the amazement by saying, wait a minute. Isn't this the carpenter? A Greek technon, a builder. Probably could build with stone or with wood or whatever. So this is the carpenter. You know, guys, yeah, I remember him. You know, he put a deck on my house or something. You know, I don't know. They're looking and say, yeah, he's not a rabbi, he's a carpenter. He's a son of Mary. And we don't know why they said the son of Mary. Many think that Joseph had died by this time. earlier it's known as the son of Joseph, but maybe Joseph's no longer there. It's possible. Or there's also the possibility that there's still rumors about Jesus' birth, you know, and not all was right with that. And it could be a slanderous kind of thing. Isn't he the son of Mary? You know, passes himself off as the son of Joseph, but we know whose son of Mary. And then they look and they say, his brothers are here and his sisters. And apparently Jesus was the oldest of quite a large family. You remember the Bible tells us that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until the birth of Jesus, not afterwards. So she had four more sons and at least two daughters after that. So Jesus' siblings are there, not believing in him at this point. Although, you know, later, at least some of them came to faith. James became the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Jude became a leader in the church, wrote that little book of Jude that we have. And his grandchildren were later in the church. Eusebius, the historian, writes about them, the grandchildren of Jude, the brother of the Lord Jesus. So anyway, but at this point, so they begin to put him in those categories. Yeah, we know this guy. He's from here. We know his family. And they use that as an excuse to reject him. They say, we don't believe him. We don't believe in him. We want him to leave. And so Jesus does very few miracles there. Mark puts it in that very striking and very odd way. He could do no miracles there because of their unbelief. I think, really, does unbelief limit the power of Jesus? Well, of course not. And we all know better than that, and Mark certainly knew better than that. And it says he did some, so clearly he could, but why doesn't he? Why don't he say, all right, you don't believe me, watch this? Because their hearts were hardened against him. They were like the people that God sent Ezekiel to. He said, they're people of a hard forehead, and their hearts are hard. You speak to them, and they're not going to hear you. They will reject your words because they reject my words. So Jesus is speaking the very word of God to them, and yet their hearts are hardened against him. And to do more signs would only produce harder hearts and increase the judgment upon them. It's merciful for Jesus not to do more there and make their guilt even worse than it already was, because they've decided we just don't need to listen to this guy because we know his family. It seems silly, but people grasp for reasons not to listen to people. I want to tell you three quick stories. I've debated about this back and forth, but I'm going to go with it. There are just things that every time I come to this particular account, they just stir up in my mind. The first, it was actually two of them involved the Pitcairn Church, but one of them, there was a woman there who had gone to college with Dr. Gershner. And as much as I revere Dr. Gershner, and I know you're probably tired of hearing all about him, and this isn't really a Gershner story as such, but as much as I revere Dr. Gershner, David Williams, the revered pastor at Pitcairn, is that much more. He's just completely sold out a Gershner guy, like R.C. And so Dr. Gershner did come to preach often at the Pitcairn Church. He and David were such friends. And most everyone really liked it. But I remember leading the women's Bible study. And it was a week after Dr. Gershner preached. And everyone was saying, wasn't that an amazing sermon? And this woman said what she always said after Dr. Gershner had been there. She said, I knew Jack Gershner in college. As if that was the end of it. I always looked at her with astonishment. I thought, and you do know he went on to Harvard to get a PhD in philosophy. He's a full professor of church history. You know, he's influenced David Williams and R.C. Sproul and, you know, an endless string of pastors and teachers. But she just kind of dismissed him with, I knew him when. And I just continue to hear that. It just amazes me, but it sounds to me like the people in Jesus' hometown. Second story. Ligonier Study Center, when it was still in Ligonier, and I was going up there as often as I could, there was a Wednesday morning Bible study. And a lot of people came up, and if my schedule was such that I could get up there, I would run up to, because I wanted to hear R.C. every chance I got. And they would have questions and answers after the Bible study, as he often did. And there was a group of women that came out from Pittsburgh. They're part of the old First Church group. You know, went back when First Presbyterian downtown was kind of a thing. And this group came, and there's one in particular, this woman whose son was actually on staff up there. He worked for RC. And not every week, but more often than it was comfortable, she would have a question. And she would always start her question with, "Now, Bob," and you could see RC just kind of bristle. Because he had been RC for a long time by then. But she knew him back when. And I think she wanted to remind people that she knew him back when. I think, I don't know, I don't know her heart. And she was a very, very good woman. But I think it bothered her that her son was working for RC and not the other way around. And she just kind of made that dismissive kind of use of a name he hadn't used in years and years and years. But anyway, there's that. But it reminds me of this. Third story. You know, when I first started in the ministry, it was at the Pitcairn Church. We came to think that God might have been calling me to ministry, but I had, you know, the wrong degree and no experience and all of that. And David Williams believed he was called to go return to Chicago, his home, and start a church there. And so the church was without a pastor. And the session asked me to be an interim for 3 months. And that ended up being 2 years. And it was a good 2 years. It was a good experience. Things went well in the church. But during those 2 years, there was at least a small movement of people saying, "Why don't we just keep him?" And I think there were a couple of reasons why they didn't think that was a good idea. And one of them, though, was because I had grown up with a lot of those people. They knew that, you know, isn't that the Wilson boy from a couple streets over in Level Green? Some of them I had been in school with since elementary school. And they just couldn't see me being their pastor when they had known me all their life. And there was a bit of a dismissive attitude because I'd been there. So rather than marveling at what the Lord had done, that he had taken this kid from Level Green and actually saved him and given him a desire to preach God's word and all of that, it was kind of, no, not, can't be him. I still kind of get some of that attitude when I've been back to for funerals and occasional special service. And, you know, I still find people looking at so with kind of amazement, like, this guy's not half bad. You know, imagine that, kid from Level Green. You know, it's just, so anyway, I only tell you that because those three instances always come to mind when I read this about Jesus going to his hometown. They're saying, "We know this guy, we know his family." And they dismiss him because of that. I feel that. You know, I understand it. But I think what's really going on, as I said, is that they look for a familiar category so that they have a reason to reject Jesus. And isn't that what the fallen heart always does? Right? The fallen heart and man, our default system is to reject the gospel. But how do you do that? And at the end it says that and Jesus was amazed. You know, the amazement turns from them to Jesus. Jesus is amazed by their unbelief. Why would unbelief amaze Jesus? Because here he is, the Lord of glory, coming to them, offering redemption, offering help and hope that they desperately need. It's going to them and saying, "You need peace with God. You need reconciliation with the Father, and I can give you that. And give you peace with God that'll last through eternity. Your sins forgiven, your lack of righteousness made up by my righteousness, I can give you that." And people say, "No, thank you." And Jesus is amazed by that. How do you turn that down? Because you put it in categories that you can turn down. Right? How do people turn it down now? How do they refuse the gospel? How do they refuse the truth of God? I say, "Well, that's for other people. You know, that's for women and children. That's not for me. I'm a man. But that's for really sinful people, and I'm a good person." Or that's for whatever, you know, fill in the blank. And people find all kinds of ways. That's for people who are just religious, and I'm not. That's for people who need some kind of crutch, and I don't. I can stand on my own. They find a category, they put Jesus in it, and reject him. And it's what our fallen hearts have done, and would continue to do. Save the grace of God coming to us. In theology, yes, here we go again. Just a brief step into theology. In theology, there is what we call the ordo salutis. You know, one of those Latin terms just means the order of salvation. You know, what order do things happen in? And it's important to point out, if you ever are familiar with that or study an order of salvation and the order of salutis, that it is a logical order, not necessarily a chronological order. But in that logical order, we say the internal call precedes our response to the external call. The internal call is the Spirit calling us to new life. The external call is hearing the gospel and saying yes, coming to the Lord Jesus. And so we believe the internal call, the Spirit is at work first, and then we truly hear the gospel. Now, it can happen simultaneously. As I've told you my story, I think as near as I can tell, it happened simultaneously with me. I didn't even know I didn't know the gospel until the night I heard R.C. talking about the 5 points of Calvinism. All of a sudden, it was like heaven opened. You know, and I saw the beauty of salvation for the first time. I think the Lord saved me, but he opened my heart, opened my mind, as R.C. was opening my eyes to the beauty of that system of doctrine. So it can happen instantaneously, but still the Spirit works first and continues to work, or we would find our own clever ways of rejecting the Lord Jesus. It is by grace we are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, so that no one can boast. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So we have been drawn by God to this gospel, and we should be forever grateful for that grace. Let's pray. Well, Father, we do thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus, the grace that has sent the Holy Spirit, that he would awaken us, that we might truly hear the call of the gospel and respond. And, O Lord, continue your wonderful work of awakening our hearts and minds to the beautiful truth of Jesus, that we might cherish that truth. But not cherish it as something we have and hold to ourselves, but as something that we are anxious to share with others. Lord, remind us of that even as we come to the table of our Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.